of Matthew this morning, 22nd chapter of Matthew's Gospel. As you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Suppose you went out to your mailbox tomorrow and you find a very official looking letter, obviously from the government. One of those letters, you know, that makes your heart go, you know, what have I done? What did I forget to do? One of those kinds of letters. And you take it in the house and you open that letter up and you read these words. Dear Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, whoever you are, your presence is hereby requested at a gala celebration at the White House on November 25th, 2001. Laura and I want you to join us in honoring our twin daughters, Jenna and Barbara, on the occasion of their 21st birthday. A limousine will arrive at your home on November 24th to convey you to the nearest airport, where a jet will be waiting to take you and others to Washington, D.C. for the occasion. Your transportation, lodging, and meals will all be provided during your stay at our expense. We look forward to your joining us on this very festive occasion. Sincerely, George W. Bush, President of the United States of America. And then down at the bottom, it has these words in each corner, black tie, an RSVP. Now let's suppose that when that day arrives — this is fictional, by the way, I didn't get this letter, neither did you. In fact, the Bush's twin daughters are in fact 19 at the moment. It'll be 2 years before they're 21, but November 25th is their birthday, if you're interested. Let's suppose that November 24th rolls around, the day that you are to be escorted to Washington, D.C., and the driver drives up in his limousine, and he comes to your door, and he knocks, and he knocks, and he knocks, and you're not at home. Well, let's suppose that worse than that, when he knocks, he finds a note on your front door saying that, thanks for the invitation, but no thanks. You were too busy to come to Washington, D.C. You had a pressing golf game. Or perhaps you ladies would put that you had to go to the hairdresser to get your hair done. Or worse than that, suppose the driver comes up to your front door, and as he does so, you pepper him with fruit. Or worse, you insult him, you curse him. You tell him to leave your property at once. Or let us suppose, even worse than that, you stone him. You get out your shotgun. You threaten him. Or even worse, you shoot him. Now, what do you suppose would be the response from the White House? Now, we live in a democracy where even the President of the United States, in theory, must obey the law of the land. We don't live in a monarchy where the king's word is law and the king is free to do whatever he wills. Our president is somewhat limited by the Constitution, and yet I suspect, at the very least, I would expect to have my taxes audited, to have an FBI tail wherever I go, and at worst, in the case of actual physical assault on the driver, to wind up in a federal penitentiary for the rest of my life. But what do you suppose would happen to you if you did live in the days of a monarchy, where you have a sovereign king whose word is law, who does according to his own pleasure? Well, if you can identify with my story a little bit, I think you will understand a little of what is going on in our text. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 22nd, chapter verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them who are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard of it, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they who were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in here, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few chosen. Are you about parabled to death? We have been studying the life of Jesus chronologically through his earthly ministry. And we have received in the last few weeks, as we have studied the events coming up to his triumphant entry into Jerusalem and the events shortly after that, we have literally had a barrage of parables from the mouth of our Lord. Parables that, as we have detected, specifically directed towards the unbelief of Israel, towards the As I said last week, we have focused in on the critical point in time when the Messiah, God's Son, is being sent to the people who were foretold of His coming, prepared for His coming, and they are about to reject Him. We are looking at the critical crisis point in history. We have had several parables. We had the parables of the laborers, you remember. Men that were hired in the first part of the day to go work in a vineyard all day long, promised to be paid a penny, a denarius, at the end of the day. We saw the owner went at various times through the day, hired more, and you remember the last bunch, he hired at 5 in the afternoon, 1 hour to work. And at the end of the day, he gives them all a penny, all a denarius. We saw another parable about a man who had 2 sons. He said to one, Go work in my vineyard. He said, I will, but he wouldn't. He said to the other, Go work in my vineyard. He said, I won't, but he changed his mind and did. And then last week, we looked at the parable of these unfaithful tenant farmers. A man built it, a vine press, planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, a tower, and he leased it out to these tenant farmers who were to pay him of the share of the crop at the end of the harvest. And how this man sent his servants to collect the rent, and how they were mistreated, beaten, some of them killed. And finally the man said, I'll send them my son. Surely they'll reverence him. But when they see the son coming, they say, Ah, this is the heir. Let's kill him and seize the vineyard for ourselves. Now, you'll notice that all three of those parables had something to do with vineyards. Did you get that? You know, those fellows that were hired during the day, they all went to work in the guy's vineyard. The fellow had the 2 sons. He tells them, Go work in my vineyard. And here in the story of these unfaithful tenant farmers, they are farming a vineyard. And as I mentioned last week, this is immediately, if you had lived in that day, would have set off bells and whistles in your mind. It would have reminded you especially of what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah the 5th chapter, where he uses the exact description that Jesus used. a vineyard with a wine press, a tower, and so forth, that this specifically pointed to Israel as God's vineyard. Today, you'll notice that we have a switch. It is no longer a vineyard that is in view. It is a feast. Once again, if you had lived in the days of Jesus, bells and whistles ought to be going off in your mind as you hear Jesus tell this story, because you see, this is yet another messianic symbol, a symbol of the kingdom. The idea that when the Messiah comes, all Israel was to enter into the kingdom and to participate in a grand feast given by God Himself. Let me have you hold your finger here. We'll be right back, I promise you. We won't stay gone too long. But turn to Isaiah, the 25th chapter. Isaiah chapter 25. Back to Isaiah, same place we found the figure of the vineyard explained to us. Notice this prophecy. Isaiah 25, looking ahead to the days of Messiah. Isaiah 25, verse 6. Here's the prophecy. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. I like fat things. The doctors won't let me eat fat things anymore, but I sure do like them. Fat things, especially cows, pigs, you name it. I like them. And he's going to make a... Notice who's throwing the feast here? God, the Lord of hosts. He's going to make a feast unto all people, a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees. I won't say anything about the wine. A feast of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Here is a sumptuous feast that God is preparing for His people in this mountain, this symbol of God's kingdom. And all people are invited to come. You see, it was in the mind, the corporate mind of Israel, that when Messiah comes, we are all to enter in and sit down at this grand feast prepared for us by God Almighty. There is a place in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 14, where there was a man who was sitting at the table with Jesus who suddenly bursts out and makes this statement, "Blessed are they who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." You see, this feast that we've read about in Isaiah is on his mind too, as they're sitting around the table with Jesus. And it's interesting that in Luke 14, Jesus tells a parable very, very similar to this about such a feast. And here in Matthew's Gospel, we're given the fullest picture of this feast, that it is in fact a wedding feast. It is a wedding feast given by a man for his son. Now you don't have to, a king, I should say, for his son. Now you don't have to have a doctor's degree in theology to figure out what's going on here, do you? Who do you suppose is the king who's giving a wedding feast for his son? In the light of New Testament revelation, obviously this pictures God the Father with a wedding feast for his son, Jesus. In fact, that's the very image. You'll find it in Revelation chapter 19, where we read the words, "Blessed are they who are called to the wedding supper of the Lamb." That's how heaven is depicted, as the people of God gathering themselves together at this wonderful wedding feast. So you understand at least that much about the symbolism of what's going on here. But you'll notice that there is a guest list. There are some who have been previously invited. The King James uses the word bidden here. It's the word that literally means you've been invited. In other words, the point of the parable in history is not so much when the invitation first went out as it is the announcement that it is now time to come. They have already been invited. And if you were to ask who are these special guests, who are these who have an invitation delivered to their doorsteps, it is clear from all of these parables that Jesus has been teaching us during this particular period of time, just a few days, by the way, away from His crucifixion. It is pointed directly at the nation of Israel. You see, it is that nation that had a special invitation to this feast. It is that nation who knew of the fact of the feast. These Gentile nations all around them wasn't saying, "Boy, I sure would like to see Messiah come so we could go to this big feast with God." They could care less. They have not been prepared to expect a Messiah. They have not been prepared to expect to go into some great feast with God. It is Israel who is the object of God's covenant. It is they to whom God has his eye upon, they who are the specially invited guests, you see. And at the point of the parable, what Jesus is saying is, now the time has arrived for you to actually go and enter in to the feast. You were invited earlier. You were told it was coming. Now the king sends word by his messengers, it's now time to come. You see, the messenger hasn't just come to your house to tell you that there is going to be a feast. The messenger has come to your house to escort you to the feast. He's come to bring you. The king is saying, come on, you were told it's coming, now it's here. It's time to come to the feast. Now, who are these messengers? You'll notice there's two different sorts, two different times. In verse 4 and verse 3, he sends forth the first batch of servants to call them that were invited. And then in verse 4, he sends another batch. It may be going a little too technically into my point this morning, but let me just say in verse 3, I believe this is referring to the ministry of John the Baptist, to the ministry of Christ himself with the disciples that he sent throughout all the land of Israel. Remember, all the cities of Israel they were to go over. And they were to proclaim what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. To a Jew living in Jesus' day, that means suits on. It's time to come. Supper time. Ring the dinner bell. Tell them it is time to come, to enter into the kingdom. That was the ministry of John the Baptist. That was the ministry of Christ and his apostles. But you'll notice in verse 4, there is another set. Notice this first invitation is rejected. And that, of course, is what historically took place in the ministry of John and the ministry of the apostles of Christ. In verse 4, he sends others to invite them who are mistreated and killed. I cannot prove it, but I believe this language points to the fact of the ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem after the crucifixion, after Pentecost, before the destruction of the city in 70 A.D. The reason I say that is just going to be another chapter in chapter 23 where Jesus accuses the Jews of killing every prophet that was ever sent to them from A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah. You kill them all. And then he goes on to say, and I'm going to give you a few more prophets to kill. You see, the cup of blood that you have slain, it's not yet quite full. So to fill the cup up, I'm going to give you a few more prophets to kill. And indeed, if you know anything of the history of the church in Jerusalem, we have the stoning of Stephen, for instance, later the killing of James, and so forth. Indeed, that's exactly what happened in history. So there is yet another batch, another invitation. The supper is ready. Indeed, it was by that time. Christ had been crucified, had been resurrected, seated at the right hand of God. The invitation was open to Israel. And yet, you'll notice, they do not come. In fact, they do not come. There's two different groups. In verse 5, we see one group who simply, as the scripture says, make light of it. They laugh. They scoff. They mock. They simply ignore it. They just go on about their business. Notice one goes to his farm, the other to his merchandise. In the other version, in Luke's version in chapter 14 of Luke, you recall that one man says, well, I have to be excused because, you know, I bought me a piece of land. I've got to go see it. Another one says, well, I bought me a team of oxen. I got to go try them out. Another fellow says, I've married me a wife. I can't come. That's sort of the variety of excuses. And it just simply means that all of these people had better things to do with their time. And as one fellow said, have you ever heard such flimsy excuses? You ever knew that Jude bought a piece of land he hadn't seen? You know, any of you men rather go plow than go eat? And the fellow said, you ever knew a new bride that didn't want to go out for dinner? You know, this is about as flimsy excuses as you will ever find on the face of the earth. And that's the whole point. They simply made light of it. We have better things to do. That's one class. The second class is seen in verse 6. These are the zealots. These are those who do more than simply make light of it or mock. They actually zealously oppose it. They seek to silence the very offer, the very invitation, the messenger himself. I'm still befuddled. If I bring you a telegram, you know, in the old days when the telegraph boy showed up at your door, and you don't like the message. Why will you take it out on me? You know, I'm just bringing you somebody else's message. But the fact is, the Christian minister is so identified with the message that he brings that if you hate the message, you're going to hate the messenger as well. And that is historically what happened in the early days of the church. They hated the Christians because they hated the message of Jesus Christ. And so you see these two different reactions. And by the way, you'll still see those reactions in our day. We'll say more about that in a moment. But finally, you'll notice in verse 7, the king has enough. His overtures have been rejected. And it is clear that it is more than just the fact that people not being interested. Oh, yes, it is that. But it is also an idea that their hearts are being revealed in this, that they have no use for their sovereign. They have no love for their king. It is revealing a rebellious nature and heart. This is the heart of rebels. And so what does the king do? He sends his army, destroys those murderers, and burns their city. In the context, I do not see any way we can understand this any other way than what was about to befall that city of Jerusalem, that land in 70 AD, when Vespasian and Titus brought the Roman armies and literally wiped Jerusalem, as it were, off the face of the map. Not one stone left upon another. Jesus is going to describe all that in the coming chapters here. That's why I believe this has a specific reference to that. In other words, here are the specially invited guests, and what do? They thumb their nose at God Almighty, and so he sends his army and wipes them off the face of the map. His army. Some of you may have problems thinking of the Roman army as his army, but it's his army in the same sense that the Assyrian army was his army. If you remember back in Isaiah, he says, "O Assyrian, the rod of my wrath, the rod of my anger." The Roman army was the switch that God was using on the nation of Israel. And now it seems that there's a change of plans. A switcheroo. Because these who were invited will not come, what does the king do? Well, he says the wedding is ready. There's food prepared. The places are set. He tells his disciples, or his servants as they're put here, go out into the highways. And the idea in Luke, it's highways and byways. Out there, outside the city that's been destroyed, go out in the highways and byways and simply bid everyone you meet, come inside. There's a big feast in here. Anybody and everybody. Now, notice the promiscuity of this invitation. Whoever you meet, whether they're good or whether they're bad. You see, we like to think that, well, just good folks get in and bad folks have to stay. No, it's whoever they are. You say, well, this is the best of men. And this guy over here is the worst of men. It really doesn't matter. Whoever they are, whatever the case, tell them that they can come in. Give them an invitation. Do you see what is being presented here? Here is the wondrous free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whosoever wills. If any man thirst, if any man will come unto me. There was a time, I must confess, in my theological journeys that I didn't quite know how to preach these things. But I'm telling you, in my later years, I have come to fall in love with the fact of this free offer of mercy. Oh, I certainly do not see a problem with our belief in the sovereign grace of God on the one hand, and this promiscuous, this indiscriminate offer to any and all on the other hand. One is just as important as the other in understanding theology and Scripture. And may I say, when it comes down to your and my duty, it's that free offer that we're held responsible for responding to it and then giving it to others. We're never held responsible for our election or predestination, but always it is this offer that we must respond to. Here's the central feature of what we are to be about. Not only the apostles going out in the name of Jesus, but you and I sent to the far corners of the earth, the highways and the byways, and everybody we meet, inviting them to come in and sit down at this feast. And do you realize, my friend, that when you come in and when you sit down at the table, somebody else's name was on the place tag there in front of your plate? You ever thought about that? Now, you know, when you give one of these formal dinners, you know, and they know who's coming, and they put their names where they're supposed to sit there at the table, you realize that all that got kicked out here. And the servants just invite anybody and everybody come in. And when I sit down, I've got somebody's name like, you know, Jacob Ben-Gurion. It's somebody else's plate. I'm sitting in the seat that somebody else was supposed to be in. And I'm seated there because they didn't want it. They turned up their nose at it. They mocked it. They made light of it. They went their own way. And I'm getting in because they didn't come. Thank God they didn't come. I got in. Somebody left the gate open. They left the door ajar for folks like me. I was not invited. Neither were you. You know, Beth's not here this morning, our resident Jewish princess, but she's the only one I know who's got any Jewish blood in her veins in our bunch. We're all a bunch of mongrels. The great unwashed. The heathen. As Paul put it in Ephesians, you were strangers from the covenant. It didn't include you. One directed towards you. Strangers from the covenant. Having no hope without God in the world. And won my name on that dinner table. And yet because of the mercy and the grace of my God, when others refused, I was invited. He let in the Gentile dogs like me into the wedding feast of His own Son. Now this raises a problem. You who are theological thinkers out there, surely we have two or three of you this morning. You who are theological thinkers probably have already felt a little uneasy at my saying that. Because you already have picked up on the fact that, wait a minute, if what you're saying, Brother Mark, is true, then this tends to imply that God has changed His plan. You know, He had plan A, which was to invite Israel. And plan A didn't fly. We ran that one up the flagpole. Nobody saluted. So all of a sudden, there's plan B. Since Israel won't come, and everybody said, well, man, this is sure standing like, you know, dispensational and all this stuff. You know, it sounds like God, you know, He's just trying His best to get things to work out. And plan A didn't wash, so we've switched to the Gentiles and we'll see if we have more success here. May I say, first of all, that you who have raised that question in your minds are astute thinkers and you're on the right track. And I say that because Paul, in the book of Romans, at least two places, perhaps three places, in his argument in Romans, addresses that question. If that question never arose in anyone's mind, Paul's wasting his time having to deal with it. And by the way, the place that he deals with it most extensively is in that 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of the book of Romans. You see, we like to think that Paul is giving us a theological lesson there in predestination and election. But what raises the whole question of God's sovereign purpose in Romans 19 and 11 is the fact that there is at least the appearance that God has changed His purpose, has altered His plan. He tried it this way, it didn't work, so He had to switch to this route. Notice that is what is raised in Romans 11. Paul asks this rhetorical question, hath God cast away His people that He foreknew? That's what it looks like. It looks like that He foreknew Israel, He had a relationship with them, and because that didn't fly, because they were unwilling, God has now cast away His people and has replaced them with somebody else. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 are designed to argue just the opposite. That what we thought was plan A never was plan A at all. No, God has not cast away His people. If you're talking about physical, national, ethnic Israel, that never was plan A. Paul in Romans 11 deals with the fact it's always been a remnant of Israel. It was in Elijah's day. It was in Isaiah's day. And Paul says it is out of at all costs. But you go down to the material store and you buy a remnant. Correct me if I'm wrong, but that's the little piece, right? The little piece that's left over after they've sold the big piece. That's Paul's point. It was always just a remnant of Israel that was the true elect of God. You see, there's Israel, and then there's the real Israel. There's Jacob, and then there's the real Jacob. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 9. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not all the descendants of Jacob, Israel, are really Israel. There's Jerusalem, and then there's Jerusalem. There's the one down here, and there's the one up there. And there's the elect. Israel was the elect on the physical level. But there's the elect, and there's the real elect. You know, you've seen the commercial where the guy says, "I'm not a doctor, I just play one on TV." Israel was never the elect. It just played the elect throughout the Old Testament age. It pictured it. It shadowed it. Foreshadowed it. It depicted God's relationship with His people. But if we're going to talk about the real elect of God, it was always just a remnant of that people that was truly the people of God at all points in time and in their history. There's the elect, and then there's the real elect. And so you understand then that when I come and I sit down at this feast and I sit there and there's this place card there at my place that's got, you know, Jacob Ben Gurion or whatever his name was, seated there, I get to looking and I notice that that actually is a sticker. And as I peel back the sticker that contains his name, I see underneath actually printed on the card, Mark Webb, chosen from the foundation of the world. You see, there's the appearance of who was God's elect. And then there is that which underlay it all, the real elect of God. Now you say, well, what did Israel get for playing the role of God's elect? I'll tell you what they got. They got first shot. First shot at this feast. The messengers came to them first. It says, time. Come. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Oh, I had, you know, one of those fleeting, one of those senior moments, you have these thoughts pass through your head, and just as quickly they're gone. Well, I just had one of those, so forgive me. But there was something I was going to say, and I've lost it, so let us go on to something else. Do you see that this people, Israel in the flesh, to them was given the first place, the first offer. They look like shoo-ins. They were called the children of the kingdom by Jesus Himself, and yet He says, you're going to see men come from the north, south, east, and west. You're going to see them sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your forefathers. The people that you claim a relationship with, you're going to see Gentiles sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and you, the children of the kingdom, thrust out. But you got first shot. Because the real proof that's in the pudding is not whether I'm related to Abraham, but whether I'm related to Christ. That's what makes the difference. Now, I'm going to close today with about three warnings, because there are warnings, you see, included in all this. There's a warning, first of all, in our parable to the refusers, to those just who out and out refuse this offer to come to the dinner. Some of you sitting here this morning are in that category. You've heard. It's not ignorance. You've been invited. Many, many times to come to enter
And some of you think, well, it's not all that bad because, you see, I'm not really hostile to the cause of Christianity. May I point out, many of these weren't either. Their crime was simply that they ignored it. They shrugged it off. They simply went about their business as if there was no offer. And may I say that in many of your cases, that's exactly what you're doing. It's not that you hate the preacher or want to go around and kill Christians. You just ignore it. This is the sovereign King of the universe inviting, calling you to come and honor His Son. And you simply go about your business. You have better things to do. Is that not what is in the heart of many of you as you sit out here this morning? I hope this crazy nut will shut up so I can get out there and go on with living. God, just leave me alone. I don't want to fight you. I don't want to kill your servant. I just want to do my thing. Now, there are some in some places on this earth that it goes far worse than that, where there are those who do all they can do, all that is in their power to actually silence the message. They hate it. That's the difference. But my point to you this morning is that it really doesn't matter. In the parable, did it matter whether they just made light of it or whether they slew his servant? You see, in the eyes of the sovereign King, all of them were rebels, all of them to be destroyed in his wrath because they had mocked his Son. That's the first warning. Second warning is to you who may be just merely religious. You who make a profession of Christianity but not a possession of Christ. You say, well, I don't see that in the text. We haven't got there yet. You see, there is a postscript here. They've all come. They're all seated at the table. Conrad Murrell told a story about B.B. Caldwell down in New Orleans years ago. B.B. Caldwell had his class, and he was asking them, he said, how close do you suppose a man can get to heaven and not make it? And they said by then they had learned that when Caldwell asked you a question, he wasn't asking for your input. He was planning on teaching you something. And anyway, he said, he sat there a minute, and he says, you know, I don't know, he says, but he said, that's probably the first thing I'm going to ask when I get to heaven, if they let me stay. That's getting pretty close, isn't it? Notice, here's a fella. You see what he's talking about? Here's a man who's in. He's seated at the table. He's come. And he gets kicked out. Because the king comes in to see the guests, to examine them. And he finds one there without a wedding garment. Now immediately our minds start running the gamut. Well, I suppose he just didn't have enough money to buy him a wedding garment, and he didn't have enough time. Well, first of all, let me point out that Eastern potentates, Eastern kings, when they invited men to come to a feast, would provide a garment for the occasion. I realize that sounds very, very strange to us, but that was their custom, and you'll see it in Samson's life. You remember when he's going down to have the feast, the wedding feast with the Philistine woman? He bet them, you know, if they could figure out his riddle, he's going to pay off so many changes of raiment. Joseph does it when he offers to bring the family to Egypt. Even Jehu does it with the worshippers of Baal. He says, y'all get in here and put on your vestments. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you see this idea that when you're called to one of these special feasts, and especially let's consider that these people are not rich people, these are not prominent, but they're just walking down the road and they meet somebody and says, hey, come on in here, we got food on the table. So the probability is very high that, yes, we are talking about the fact that these are people to whom the king himself makes garments available. But I'm saying that really is not the point of the parable. The parable really doesn't point out where this garment came from at all. Doesn't waste any time talking about where it came from. It just points out the necessity of having it on. You better get you one. You may have to go buy one, borrow one. You better not come in here without a wedding. You remember my invitation from the president has down there black tie. You go waltzing into that gala in your t-shirt and your shorts and let's see what happens. You see, since the 60s, we've had a cultural revolution in so many areas, since the days of the 60s, and especially in the area of dress. The idea that you dress a proper way. I mean, I'm not trying to pick on anybody this morning, but I'm simply saying that there was a time in our culture that even folks out on the farm, Ma and Pa Kettle, when they went to town, I remember when folks went into Dallas from the little old country farm I grew up on, they dressed up to go to town. Al Urema gave me one of Ken Burns' tapes on baseball, a section dealing with the 50s. Very interesting section, the Brooklyn Dodgers and the Yankees and all of that going on. The thing that astounded me, the thing that stuck in my mind about that tape more than anything else, you know what it was? They had a shot of these people in the baseball park in New York, and they're all dressed in shirts and ties and long coats and hats, dressed up to go to a baseball game. You understand what I'm saying? We're a long way away from that kind of thinking. We're about 50 years away from that. But the parable is not. The parable points out that if you show up at the wedding supper of the king's son not properly dressed for the occasion, you've only come there for one reason, and that's to get your feet under the table. You have not come to honor the king or his son. We could say, well, this represents imputed righteousness or whatever. I'm simply saying that garment, my friend, if we take the New Testament as our example, represents Christ. Paul says over and over again, put on Christ. By all means, the imputed righteousness of Christ, absolutely essential. You'll not get in on your own righteousness unless you are dressed in His spotless righteousness, His garment, His robe. You'll never make it in. But don't limit it to that. When I say put on Christ, put on His conduct, put on His character, the church, we go to prophecy again in Revelation 19, the church, the bride coming, it's granted to her that she should wear the robe. It's white, it's clean, it's pure, and it's described there as the righteousnesses, plural, of saints. Yes, there is an imputed righteousness that makes me spotless in the sight of God judicially, but my friend, unless you are a pursuer of holiness, unless there is an actual righteousness that cleaves to your life, unless there is something of Christ that perfumes you and covers you, don't expect to enter or be allowed to stay. Second warning. To you who may be merely religious, you know all the doctrine, all the answers. But my friend, do you have that robe on? Third warning, to you who are genuine believers, who have entered, who have come. Oh, it's amazing, isn't it? You look around you and you are surrounded by your neighbors, your friends who care less about what thrills your heart and thrills your soul. They would think to come and sit for 45 minutes, or however long it is this morning that I'm preaching, to them that is Chinese water torture. They cannot conceive of a hell worse than what you have sat through this morning. They could care less for that which is the center of your life and your being. And why? Why? You better than they? You smarter than they? You know, you have enough sense. You're a better person than they are, apparently, right? Because, I mean, after all, you know, you can see the handwriting on the wall. You figure this stuff out. You had this desire for good things, and they didn't. Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? What do you have that you didn't get given to you? Don't you understand that there's only one thing that makes you any different from anybody else, and that's grace? Isaac Watts probably put it the best I've ever heard when he spoke of this feast that we've been talking about. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, where everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our tongues join to admire the feast, Each of us cries with thankful hearts, "Lord, why was I aghast? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" And then He answers the question. "'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew me in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sins." Just one thing makes us any different. And my friend, if that's true, now if it's not, if you're just better than everybody else, then go out here and look down your nose at everybody else. You have every right to do it. If those folks out there aren't as smart as you are, aren't as good as you are, aren't as meritorious as you are, well then go, you know, you stand in glory one day, look at the folks in hell and say, "You know, I'm here because I'm so wonderful and you're there because that's what you deserve." You have every right to do it. But my friend, if I look at the man on death row, if I look at the prostitute on the corner, if I look on the drunk, falling down drunk in the gutter, and if I can say from the bottom of my heart, "There, but by the grace of God, go I." If I really mean it, if I really believe it, then what right do I have to stand in personal judgment of anybody? No matter how vile, filthy, wretched they are. Oh, I can say, "Yes, this is wrong and this is right and this is proper and so forth." But personally, I cannot condemn you because I, in your shoes, would have been worse than you. I bust hell wide open. Oh, how incongruous is an unmerciful Christian. How inappropriate. You talk about inappropriately dressed. You talk about, you look at pride, arrogance. On a Christian who says he believes in grace, sovereign grace. Wear your dirty t-shirt, why don't you? Filthy in the sight of God. How inappropriate for you and I who have been delivered from sin at the cost of Christ's own blood to go out and wallow in sin. How inappropriate for you and I who have been delivered from this present world to be a friend of the world. How inappropriate for you and I who have been rescued by grace to treat others on the basis of merit and desert. We are going to celebrate the Lord's table today. If you are Christ, we invite you to partake with us. I mean really Christ. I mean that you follow Him. I mean that you have embraced Him by faith. That you walk as His disciple. That He is your all. And you have forsaken all other hope and you cleave to Him. We invite you to join with us. This is the Lord's table. It's for the Lord's people. If you're of that number, we invite you to join us. But in preparing our hearts, it hit me that this table is an anticipatory table. You ever thought of that? In 1 Corinthians 15, we read from this text a lot. In 1 Corinthians 15, oh, I'm sorry, must not read from it enough. I went to the wrong chapter, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." It is a supper, symbols that look backwards. Symbolizes the fact that the supper's ready. It's been prepared, and it's been prepared at an awful cost. It costs the King, His Son, to set the table. And we look back at the events of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God. But it's also a supper that looks ahead till He come.
to that great day when we sit down with all the elect, with all the saints, from those of every tribe and nation and kindred and people and tongue, and we sit there in that great feast and partake. We sing that song, and Christ shall gird himself and serve us with sweet manna all around. There's a sense in which, in the world's thinking, you got to get there to be there. In the gospel, you got to be there to get there. We enter the kingdom now by faith in order to enter it later. If you're ever going to get to heaven, you got to enter heaven now by faith. You ever going to be at this feast? You got to enter it now by faith. And so in our partaking of this supper, we're not only testifying of our faith that looks back at that cross, but we are looking and testifying of our faith that looks forward to that day in which we shall be in that number. Why? Because God prepared a feast. And by grace we came and we partook. We fed our souls on the life in Jesus Christ. Let me read the rest of this. You do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Let us examine our hearts. Partaking unworthily. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Jews, what in the parable, they're not, what do you say, the king? They that were bidden, not worthy. Not worthy. And yet he sent his servants out to invite all, good and bad, great, small, whoever, anybody, come in. Why weren't they worthy? Because they hadn't gotten good enough? No, the reason that Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia, you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. The great paradox of Christianity is that it is our unworthiness that makes us worthy. The consciousness of our unworthiness. The fact that we know what we are by nature. We know that it is nothing but grace, nothing but the blood of Christ, nothing but a substitutionary atonement that avails for us. Let us pray. Father, search our hearts, try us, reveal to us in the hidden recesses of our hearts what we're really like. Father, we delude ourselves. We love to be deceived. We love self-deception. We love to think we're something when we're nothing. And so, Father, we pray that you would not allow us to pull the veil over our own eyes. For, Father, that's the only one looking. Man is not judging us. We're having to judge ourselves of our condition before you. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to know in the very depths of our being and our soul whether we are of Christ, whether we truly trust him, whether we have forsaken all to follow him. Father, reveal to our hearts the beauty, the glory of Christ. And Lord, let us not go on living anymore as we would, dressed in our old filthy rags, but dress us in that which is white and spotless, conducive to the honor and glory of the Christ we say we serve and follow. Lord, bless us as we seek to do what you've commanded us to do. You told us to do it, and to do it in your remembrance. Bring to our mind what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And bring to our minds that great feast that lies ahead, that we might anticipate that day when we shall feast with thee. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.